and quoting Bertrand Russell and Karl Popper and a few other people, that the scientific method itself is a tissue of logical fallacies. Some people will react to that and saying, well, so much for logic. We're going to stick with science. But it doesn't quite work that way. On a more fundamental level, we have this naive notion that we can check a theory against the facts. Now, and this comes from doing things like somebody saying, my shirt is plaid, and then looking at the shirt and seeing that, yes, it appears to be plaid, so we're going to check your statement against the facts. This is a common experience we all have. But as Clark points out on page 136, and I hope you'll turn there, let me point out the argument here on 136 of the Christian View of Men and Things. 136. The subhead is Facts, Laws, and Verification. It may be asserted, although the laws of science are tentative and are modified from time to time, becoming more accurate in the process, there are, as a basis for these approximations, certain absolute facts. After all, a fact is a fact, and no one can change it. The advantage science has over theology is that it sticks to facts. Still, one must not go too fast. The practical mind that loves facts and distrusts theory should acquire some patience and pause a while over the theory of facts. What is a fact? There may be a reluctance to face the question, he said. But he says if facts are unyielding absolutes, then it ought to be quite easy to answer the question. Then notice the example he gives. Is it a fact that the earth is round? In the Middle Ages, the common people thought it was flat. Since then, evidence has accumulated. Considerable evidence was known to astronomers during the Middle Ages and has been disseminated until today. Everyone takes it as a fact that the earth is round. But strictly, is it the earth's roundness that is a fact, or is it the items of evidence that are facts on which the conclusion of the earth's roundness rests? Is it the earth's roundness that is a fact, or is that an inference from other evidence? For example, the shadow of the earth on the moon during a lunar eclipse has a round edge. Perhaps this is a fact, and the roundness of the earth is a theory. Of course, it is not a fact that the earth is a sphere, it's flattened at the poles. But if it is not a fact that the earth is perfectly round, what is the fact? Is it a fact that the earth is an oblate spheroid? But this term embraces a variety of forms and proportions. Why not simply say that the earth has some shape or other? Surely this is a fact, though science doesn't pride itself on sticking to facts such as this. Then notice the next step. It was said that the shadow of the earth in a lunar eclipse is a fact, on which the roundness of the earth is erected as a theory. But is even the shadow a fact? Is it not rather the fact that a certain darkness on the moon has a round edge, and is it not a theory that this darkness is the shadow of the earth? Notice his conclusion. This type of analysis seems to lead to the conclusion that all, or at least many, alleged facts are theories developed out of simpler items of perception. The problem naturally arises whether there is any fact that is not a theory. And this is a very important philosophical problem. Anytime that someone says he's going to check his theory against the facts, what he ends up doing is checking his theory against some more primitive theory. He never gets to a brute fact. There is no such thing. All there is theory, thought. That has some important implications for science as well. Clark talks on page 137 there about in a scientific experiment, and he goes through it in detail, and I want to take you through this so you see it very clearly. He says, in every experiment, the one thing they do is measure a line. And then he's going to show that it's impossible to measure a line. Every experiment requires the measurement of a line, every significant experiment. And look at his description of laboratory procedure here, beginning on 137. He measures the line, the scientist does in the lab, but he doesn't stop there. He measures it again. Why? Well, he wants to eliminate as much as he can any of his own idiosyncrasies. Maybe he blinked when he looked at the gauge or the ruler or whatever it was the first time. Maybe he had something in his eye, or maybe there was a tear restricting his vision or whatever. Any number of things. So he repeats his measurements all the time. We read from Leonardo that you have to repeat your measurements. At some point, he stops repeating. When he gets tired, and the reason why he stops is usually arbitrary. When he gets tired, he comes up with a list of numbers, these measurements, figures he has enough, whatever that might be, whatever enough is. Then Clark points out, and Clark's a little sarcastic there on 137. He says, the experiment is continued until the rigorous demands of science are satisfied or the patience of the scientist is exhausted. comes up with a list of numbers, and some of them are alike. Many of them differ. But what does he do next? These are the experimental data. But he doesn't stick with the experimental data. He wants to do something else. So he totals them up, and he divides by the number of the results, and he comes out with an average. But that's not the only possible average way of averaging he could have done it. He could have picked the median. Not the mean, or several kinds of averages. He could have picked the median, the number in the middle of all the numbers he has. He could have picked the mode, which is the number that occurs most often. But instead, he picks the mean. And then there's all kinds of different means. He's computed in the example that Clark gives, the arithmetic mean. But he could have done other means. Now, in all of this, he's making choices. But if you recall from what we read about from Carl Pearson and A.J. Carlson, this is an invalid procedure. You're not supposed to make choices. His conclusions are to be governed by the facts, these numbers that he's come up with. But the scientist doesn't do that. He adds them up, he divides them, comes up with a mean, and then Clark adds, he probably goes on to another step and computes the variable error from these means. And he constructs something like that, the graph there on 138 and 139. Now, the interesting thing about all this is that the scientist is continually making choices that are not dictated by the experimental data. When he stops experimenting is a choice. When he figures his worst is long enough, the way he calculates the average is a choice. Nothing is dictated by the data. Clark mentions it's possible that the number he finally comes up with as an average is a number that doesn't appear in the data at all. But this is what he takes to be the result of the experiment. And it never appears in his list of raw data. Well, then he repeats the experiment for under different conditions, and he constructs a graph, as you see there. with the result that he wants to come up with an equation that relates these experimental data to the different conditions under which he's performed the experiment. And he draws a line, and he chooses that line that he draws out of an infinite number of curves. Notice the statement Clark makes on 139. The falsity of science, this is about two-thirds of the way down the page, the falsity of science derives directly from its ideal of accuracy. And then about three lines below that, the scientist wants mathematical accuracy, and when he cannot discover it, he makes it. And however useful scientific laws are, they cannot be true, they are not discovered, they're chosen. Now that's one set of problems with laboratory procedure. We've already looked at the problems of logical inference, the fallacy of asserting the consequence. Clark next gives the illustration of the law of the pendulum, there on page, beginning at the bottom of 139, top of 140. If you look at the assumptions that Galileo made when he developed the law of the pendulum, you might be surprised. The weight or the mass of the pendulum has to be concentrated on a geometric point. The string by which the pendulum is suspended is tensionless. The axis, well, where the string or whatever is tied, is frictionless. Now, no such pendulum actually exists, not even in the laboratory. This isn't the difference, Clark points out, between a grandfather clock sitting in your living room and a laboratory pendulum. The laboratory pendulum doesn't meet these assumptions. So what you have here is a law that describes an ideal pendulum, and we're back in Plato's world of ideas. But it doesn't describe any visible pendulum. No physical pendulum, he says in 140 here, no matter how excellent, satisfies the scientist's requirements. I hope you take the time to read this chapter carefully, and if you don't get it the first time, read it again. What is the conclusion from the analysis of scientific method and laboratory procedure? The conclusion is that the scientist has no ground to stand on to criticize Christianity. That's the conclusion. That's a negative conclusion to begin with. The scientist has no ground to stand on. He cannot establish a truth and disprove Christianity. Now, the tragedy of the situation, as I see it, is that many Christians who are intent on defending the faith are out there defending science. And they're trying to prove the truth of Scripture by means of science. They're trying to prove creation by means of archaeology or geology or whatever. And they have missed the problems with science altogether. Well, the question that arises is, what is the good of science in a Christian worldview, in a Christian philosophy? Does this mean we close down our laboratories? What is the point of it? What's the good of it? Well, I suspect many laboratories would be closed down if the federal government didn't give them any money. The federal government, of course, spends tens of billions of dollars every year, if not hundreds of billions, on scientific research. And unfortunately, that's not one of the purposes of government that Paul lists in Romans 13. So if we got rid of all the scientific subsidies, there might be less laboratory research going on. So in that sense, yes, a Christian philosophy would imply less research. But what is the purpose of science if it's not discovering truth? Obviously, it's useful. We have electric lights. Obviously, it's useful. But what is its purpose in a Christian philosophy? Well, you have to go back to the opening chapters of Genesis. And there you'll see that man is given dominion over the earth. And all the creatures in the earth. He's to subdue the earth. And this is what science does. By developing the technology that gives us electric light, man has used the earth for his own purposes, for his own good. He's subduing the earth. Some theologians have called this the dominion mandate. If you read Genesis 4, at the end of chapter 4 in Genesis, you'll see that some of the line of Cain were very good in the development of technology. This dominion mandate is not given just to Christians or just to believers. And unbelievers throughout history have been very good at subduing the earth. And that is, in a Christian philosophy, the essential purpose of science. Not to discover truth, not even to discover truth about the world. Certainly not to discover truth about God. But it is to allow us to dominate, to subdue the earth. So we can build houses. You can cut down trees and through technology build houses. And that's the function of science. A very limited function. Not to furnish us with truth or knowledge or anything of that sort. We get that from Scripture. But to allow us to subdue the earth. Now, it's an instrument. Because it's useful in subduing the earth, the scientific information, the scientific opinions, are instrumental. They're simply instruments. They are not good in themselves. And Clark makes this point in this chapter, I think, very well. They are not good in themselves. The medical research that goes on in laboratories is designed, at least in this country, to cure disease. But the same technique that can be used to cure disease can be used to cause it. Science cannot tell us what its own value is. We have to have a broader philosophy even to understand what the value of scientific research is. And science in the hands of communists and Nazis is a dangerous weapon. They're going to use this instrumental technique not to cure disease, but to cause it. Not to use nuclear power to light cities, but to bomb cities. It can be deployed for any number of ends. But whether those ends are good enough, good or not, depends on what the overall philosophy is. Science can't tell us whether building using atomic energy is good or not. That has to come from a broader philosophy. Scientists can't even tell us whether using technology to kill entire populations is good or not. If a scientist condemns it, it's not because he has reached that conclusion on the basis of the scientific method, but it's only because he's reached that conclusion by some other means. Maybe it's because he's read the scriptures that he comes to the conclusion that mass murder is wrong. So science is simply instrumental. It's useful for the purpose of subduing the earth, this dominion mandate. If it is misused in the sense that people want to use it to discover truth, then they have misconceived in a Christian view of men and things what science is for altogether. At the conclusion of his book on the philosophy of science and belief in God, Let me read you the last sentence or two from the conclusion. Clark writes, science is forever incapable of producing a valid argument against the existence of God. Now, is that forever justified? Of course it is, because among other things, we saw the same word appearing repeatedly in Karl Popper. We never know that we have the truth. Our hypotheses always remain hypotheses. We can never prove this. That comes from an analysis of the scientific method. Science is forever incapable of producing a valid argument against the existence of God. Science is forever incapable of producing a valid argument against the occurrence of miracles. Science is forever incapable of producing a valid argument against the supernatural revelation. Science is forever incapable of producing a valid argument against the life beyond the grave. Science is always false, but often useful. And the use to which you put it is determined by your larger philosophy, your ethical theory, your political theory, not by the scientific method. Are there any comments or questions about this explanation of how science fits into a Christian view of men and things? I'm sure it's a frequent objection that this is very anti-science. It's not anti-science at all. It's simply understanding what science is and what its purpose is in the universe. It's not anti-science. It's anti-scientism. If you want to distinguish between that, scientism being the idea that Carl Pearson expressed here, that it's the sole gateway to all of knowledge, the scientific method. It's opposed to that. But this analysis is not anti-scientific at all. One can be a Christian and a good scientist. In fact, many of the scientists in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries were in fact Christian. Any comments or questions? Yes, sir.
Can we know for sure that 2 plus
2
equals 4?
The question is, can we know for sure that 2 plus 2 equals 4? You want me to answer, or somebody else want to try it? Well, usually my answer to that question is we have an entire book in the Bible called Numbers. The Bible has many instances of additions, subtractions, divisions, multiplications. We are given the truth, 2 plus 2 equals 4, by revelation from God, in the Word of God. If you look at in the Trinity Review, we published an essay, 15, 17 years ago, on arithmetic, in which the author shows that the laws of arithmetic are found in Scripture. And you can deduce from that all arithmetical functions, and he hasn't followed it up. I'm hoping he does one of these days with an argument through algebra and perhaps through calculus as well. But yes, we can know that 2 plus 2 is 4 because that's given as part of the revelation. Not only is there a lot of information in Scripture about history and about theology and all these other things, but there's a lot of information we overlook. So when the Scripture tells us that Jesus had 12 disciples, and then Judas went and hanged himself, and then there were 11. We know that 12 minus 1 is 11. All sorts of examples like that. Yes, sir.
What about the posterity? Is there something else to do with that? Like, in terms of, take a pencil and say, no, there are only two laws.
Well, the city, I think, we'll have to wait, but I'm sure it'll be so many cubits by so many cubits by so many cubits. Now, when Noah measured it, he got it approximately. Not exactly, but he got it approximately where it was. If you look at some of the other statements of measurements in the Old Testament, the basin in the temple, for example, and it gives you the diameter of that, and it also gives the circumference. And if you figure it out, you come out to a number that is close to pi, but it's not exactly pi. And the difference is, of course, the measurements are approximate. Pi being the ratio between the circumference and the diameter of the circle. And I've forgotten where that is in Scripture. If anybody knows, speak up. But there is that example given in the Old Testament. And again, it's because of the approximation of the measurements. You know, you have to allow for things like what is the thickness of the basin in the temple. Maybe if we included that, it would be closer to what pi actually is. I'm sorry? The thickness? Okay, well, maybe it gives more detail than I'm recalling then. Do you know where it is in Scripture? Okay. But those measurements are approximations when Noah measures. Now, maybe in the New Jerusalem, when God measures it, maybe it will be right on the mark. Yeah. There are approximate numbers obviously given in Scripture. And Ron mentioned the feeding of 5,000. Yes, sir.
Time. People say that Earth is 2 billion years old and all about 15 or 20 or 40. Is there anybody else that you know of that's done some rich research for young Earth?
And the question is there anybody doing good research for young Earth? Well, the Creation Research Society is publishing things all the time. Now, I haven't kept up with what they've been doing, so I can't give you any names. But I'm sure that they have books in print on the subject. I've seen them advertised, in which they argue that various methods of dating seem to indicate a young Earth. Well, I'm sorry, I can't give you any names on it. Yes, sir. About theory and facts?
Right.
What do you mean by relativism? Well, in that sense, I'm a relativist in science. In fact, I'm skeptical of anything outside of Scripture. Tomorrow, I'll talk more about that when I talk about epistemology. But outside of Scripture, I'm skeptical of everything. Uh-huh. Well, some theories are true and some are false. I would argue it from Scripture. And I've given you some citations the first night, I think it was, third hour of the first night. I'll give you some more tomorrow where we're told point blank, you cannot find it out. Statements from Job, statements from Ecclesiastes, statements from 1 Corinthians, where Scripture says point blank that no matter how you look, you won't find it. Past finding out. And that doesn't apply just to the knowledge of God. If you do research apart from revelation on God, you won't find anything out about God either. But if you do research on the visible world, you won't find anything out. And the philosophers of science in the 20th century have reached the same conclusion. Now, they have reached it apart from revelation. I don't have the quotes at hand, or I'd give them to you. But I'll quote Russell tomorrow if I find it this evening, from his book on philosophy, in which he says, absolute truth or final truth, I've forgotten which phrase he means, is for heaven. It's not for this world. Now, of course, Russell didn't believe in heaven, so he didn't think he was conceding anything. But it's a telling statement. The economist Mises makes the same statement about economics. He says that as the theologians who said that we cannot have knowledge apart from revelation are absolutely correct. Now, again, he doesn't think he's conceding anything because Mises is an atheist. There is no revelation from heaven in his opinion. But he does realize the limitations of either economic science or the scientific method. And they end up in the same conclusion, that there are no final answers. Did you find that passage?
Yes.
Well, why don't you go ahead and read it?
Okay. It's still going to be a little long. Anyway, talking about the oxen, okay. And it was a hand grip stick, and its rim was made like the rim of a cup, like the lily's oxen.
Okay.
So,
yeah. So we are given the thickness of the basin, but it's a hand breath.
But it's a hand breath. Yeah.
Yeah. And if you like horses, you realize they're still measured in hands. Approximately 4 inches. Any other comments or questions? Getting back to this gentleman's questions here about the relativistic implications of this. Scientists, and well, perhaps not scientists, but common people frequently assume what's called a correspondence theory of truth. That is, if your statement corresponds to the facts, then the statement's true. If your analysis shows, however, that there's no such thing as a fact, then you have to adopt a different theory of truth. You have to adopt something like a coherence theory of truth. That is, truth is a non-contradictory logical system. And that is the view of truth that is given in Scripture. Not an appeal to brute fact, but an appeal to a non-contradictory system of propositions. But we're getting into areas that we shouldn't get into in a week in philosophy. All I can do is say things and leave you hanging. Any other comments or questions about science? None? No. Everybody thinks science is a dead horse. Okay. Okay. We'll cut it off then. Well, thank you very much.